Welcome to the podcast for St. Andrew's Community United Methodist Church, a loving, caring, overcoming community of faith where our mission is making disciples of Jesus Christ. Well, good day, friends. We're so glad that you have tuned in once again to our podcast here at St. Andrew's Community United Methodist Church. I am D.A. Bennett, and we are here this week to have our fourth installment on worship. One of the things that we've been doing on Sunday mornings here at St. Andrew's during the month of July is we've just been having some different styles and some different expressions of worship to kind of do things a little creatively so that we're not doing the same things over and over again. And that's what this podcast is on. How do we understand worship? And so the first week we did talk about how the worship wars have happened in the church, and that some of that was probably unnecessary, but we do understand that worship is very important to people. And if you take away or change things that are sacred, we kind of struggle with that. And that's part of the way that happened. Then the second week, Shane and Stephanie gave us a great example of the behind-the-scenes stuff that happens at St. Andrew's as far as the creative process for worship and how many people it actually takes to lead our congregation in worship. It's not just a handful of people. It is a whole team of people that are gifted and committed to making worship great. We also talked about how to be a great worship leader is not just a matter of skill, but it's also a matter of heart and character. And then, of course, last week we talked about other parts of aspect that we might not often think about. What are the symbols that we have in worship? How does lighting create atmosphere and create space when we worship? And so today we're now going to press on with the fourth installment. And of course, as always, in studio with me today is Stephanie Greenwald. Stephanie, how are you today?
I'm doing great. I like the month of July. This has been fun to do things just a little differently.
It really is. Mm-hmm. So why don't you kind of prep everybody that's listening for what we're going to do today?
Yeah, so today is really exciting because we do have our expert on worship in studio with us today, Shane Baldwin, and we're really excited about hearing what he has to say in regards to worship through the ages. Now, I have to give y'all just a little preview because I have to prepare our listeners.
A little tease. Yes.
Because you may think, I know all there is to know about how worship has progressed through the ages. It's basically been traditional, and then it's been contemporary. Well, if that's what you think.
our pre-production meeting has introduced us to words we don't even know how to say.
Wasn't there some Gaither in there somewhere? Like,
that's right. There's some Gaither.
I think you skipped gospel.
And there's some Tomlin and some other things. But you will be blown away by what Shane has to share with you today about things that you never even knew, and it's going to rock your world. So, Shane Baldwin, I'm so excited to have you in studio with us. How are you?
I'm doing great. A little nervous after that intro.
No need to be nervous.
Mm-hmm. So Shane, kind of give us an overview. What are some things we're going to talk about in worship today? What are some things that most of us don't think about because we come to worship and we're here and we sing and we pray and we listen? What are some things you're going to touch on today?
You know, some of the things that Stephanie and I were talking about yesterday is for the first time in history, our Christian music is influenced by secular music, the way they play, the style of music and everything else. Mm-hmm. But for the previous, from the beginning of time up until the late 1800s when after slavery ended and some of the American musical styles started, the church is what drove all of music. And so from the beginning of time up until the late 1800s, the church determined how music went. And so the reason that we have the music that we have today is actually because of the church and because of the Catholic Church and because the people of God worshiped through music.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so I've already got a question about this. I want you to help me with this because I do know that when we think of some of the great classical composers, you know, Beethoven, Bach, Mozart, you know, Schubert, all those guys, that a lot of times they were commissioned, the church paid them to go and write sacred music. Mm-hmm. And when you said what you did in your introduction, my thought was, but just 2 weeks ago, you also talked about how particularly Charles Wesley was someone who took popular songs and, you know, just wrote new lyrics to them. I think it was in one of the hymnals. There was really only five tunes for 100 different hymns that people sang. So explain more what you mean about how it's driving culture, secular culture is driving music today.
Well, I would say with our contemporary worship, I mean, we're doing a lot of what rock and roll groups are. Mm-hmm. Like we're just doing it with a different focus and lens. We're doing it to uplift God and to lead people in worship. But when like Bach, Mozart, Beethoven, they were essentially laying out what became everything here. And so mm-hmm. I mean when the church started, like there was no music notation. Like the ancient Greeks had some, the ancient Egyptians had some, but it's not like it was now. Mm. And so that was one of the things that became a problem. But because we use music to teach in the church, we use music to teach. Part of the things that the Catholic Church there, the Catholic Church did was it used music to teach the story of the Bible, the story mm-hmm. of God, and right. then the Mass order was outlined through music. When mm-hmm. this type of music was saying we were doing this, when this type of music was saying we were doing this, when the monks would do vigils overnight, there would be different things that they would sing to help lead them in prayer, to help them stay awake. And
wow, we should try that in our sermon sometime.
We really should. Next Sunday.
Next Sunday.
And so in the 7th century, this guy named Isidore of Seville, he was an Italian, he was a music scholar.
Did he have a cousin that was a barber of Seville?
I think he had a cousin that cut hair.
Bad dad joke.
But he said, unless sounds are held by the memory of man, they perish because they can't be written down. And so one of the things
say that again.
Okay, unless sounds are held by the memory of man, uh-huh. they perish because they cannot be written down. There was no way to record any of this music. They could record the text, but they couldn't record the melody.
Wow.
Yeah.
Wow.
And that's what ties. And so when you think of a song, like you can't read song lyrics to a song you know without singing it in your head.
Right.
Like
right.
nobody's gonna say twinkle twinkle little star, like unless right. you're William Shatner.
Right.
And so this became the driving form for early notation, which was uh-huh. basically contour dots. So you'd have dots that if the dots were in a line, then you sang the same note. If the dots went up, your pitch went up. If the dots went down, your pitch went down. But it was all relative pitch. So that was mainly to help you remember the aural tradition. So you would learn a song from aurally, and then I kind of remember this kind of knot. Oh, here's my little my contour dots. They're neumes. If you're ever on Millionaire.
Okay, that's
call
to
Shane.
That's right.
Music.
He'll be
call
your lifeline.
But you have to already know the song, and just this is it's a reminder. And so, like we talked about with the Bay Area Psalter, that the first published book here. I mean, there was 200 hymns, but there was 5 melodies.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there was notation then at that point, but you know, 7th century there
so
wasn't a lot of that.
So, at what time did notation actually come in?
Well, that was the neumes were kind of the first notation, and then this dude named Guido d'Arezzo.
I'm telling you, the names are awesome.
I'm thinking we need a new music team called. The noobs. I'm sorry.
Brilliant.
You're giving us great information, and we're so blown away. All we can do is joke about it. I have a serious question in a little bit. So.
Okay. But this guy named Guido d'Arezzo, who's a Benedictine monk, who he was trying to teach people how to sing and needed better tools for that because from what I understand, he wasn't. It was taking longer than he wanted it to, and his mission was to teach more people and train more worship uh-huh. leaders, or what they considered worship leaders.
Uh-huh.
And so he essentially invented solfège. So like think the sound of music, do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do, that's solfège.
Okay.
But he called it was solemnization was early solfège skills, and he based it.
How do you spell solfège?
S-O-L-F-E-J-G-E. And so he invented...
In case anybody wants to Google it.
Yeah. He invented that based on a hymn to St. John the Baptist and used like the first line of everything to help people remember uh-huh. notation. And then there's this little hand diagram with all of the scales written out for singing exercises to do all of that. And then he invented the first staff that had 5 notes, 5 lines on it. 5 fingers on your hand, 5 lines on the staff. And there's this really cool picture.
I want to say, and you showed us that picture before we started recording. And when I'm listening to you, I'm like, he was the Benedictine Michael Jackson war glove on one hand. And that's how he did it. So, but I want to back up a little bit. And I want us to think a little bit, because a lot of, I think, what you're talking about is more Middle Ages and the history and tradition of the church. So let's back up a bit to the Old Testament, because when I'm listening to you, and they named tunes. I think that was one of the things you said. And when you're reading the Psalms, underneath the Psalms, before it starts recording the poetry of that, sometimes it'll say something like, to the tune of the lilies.
Yes.
So do you have some information on that you can share with us, or maybe how worship in the Old Testament began to change as we experienced in the New Testament? Because I have a hunch those early Christians, because they came out of a Jewish background, if they were going to sing new songs of praise to God, they were probably singing them to those old tunes that they knew.
Yeah, I would say a lot of that, and that would probably be more of like the Middle Eastern area. Like most of what I've learned just going to
is
school
European.
For everything is Europe, because
right.
that's where
okay.
that's where
enough.
We consider
fair.
The
fair enough.
Birthplace of Western music. And uh-huh. so what we're doing will be Western music notation, and you know, I think a lot of the early Psalm hymns, based on where they're at in the world, they were probably on a different scale, a different mode. But I would say it's a lot of it's probably the same thing. Like they were probably still singing things in early worship, definitely before mm-hmm. the 7th century, they would be singing the same songs that King David would have passed down.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Well,
okay.
And one of the things, and this is not very scholarly, but it's just Stephanie's opinion, but I think it's really interesting, too, that even in the Old Testament, we find that they reuse tunes that were familiar in
right.
order to worship God, but then also to teach people about God
yep.
and how we remember things when we put it to music. I was laughing the other day with somebody because I said, do you know all of the helping verbs? And they were like, I don't know the helping verbs. And I said, well, I know the helping verbs. And I sang them the song that I learned in third grade of all the helping verbs. I would never remember those if I hadn't have put them to music.
And that's
right.
why
it's
we use,
amazing.
And that's why the early church used music and worship to uh-huh. help you remember. Because with uh-huh. what we know now, and maybe I think that they knew this then, just not in the same scientific terms, but mm-hmm. when you sing something, it uses both sides of your brain.
Yeah.
And everything's linked.
Okay.
And so that's why, like, we learn the ABCs through singing them.
Interesting.
And so when you do your ABCs, that uses both sides of your brain, so you're essentially using twice the processing power.
That means I should have sung math. And then
yeah. Or if you think the old Charlie Brown episode where he's in the spelling bee and Snoopy's got the mouth harp and he's got
yes.
the song out there.
Oh.
I mean, that was
brilliant.
They did all that. And so that was why mm-hmm. that was one of the reasons for music. And just like we talked about with stained glass windows, is that it helped people remember, it helped people learn, it helped people grow closer to God because they
yeah.
knew more about him. Because, I mean, the printing press wasn't invented yet.
Right.
That nobody had a way to read unless you
learned.
Were already a monk. But,
yes.
you know, average Joe on his farm. Mm-hmm. I mean,
isn't it amazing that the Christian church helped people learn in ways that they could, like when we talked about the stained glass windows, learning the stories, and then through this, helping people to learn. That's really cool.
Yeah, one of the things that I'm sitting here thinking of is, you know, I had a class when I was in seminary where we had to memorize scripture,
mm-hmm.
And one of the ways I remembered one scripture was to put it to a tune,
uh-huh,
you know.
Yes.
And so when we think of the importance of music from the very beginning, it seems like it wasn't just about expressing praise to God, but uh-huh. was helping people to learn and remember the character of God. You talked
yes.
about music and how it taught people things. And again, I know that's what Charles Wesley was doing in writing so many of his hymns,
right.
was he was trying to teach, here's what the Bible says, here's what we can believe about God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, my favorite Wesley hymn is actually a Christmas tune, Hark, the Herald
mm-hmm.
Angels
mm-hmm.
Sing. And when it talks about, you know, how God and people are reconciled, it's just like, that's good news. That's what people
yeah, sure.
wanted to hear. So when we think about worship, you know, we talked about the Middle Ages. You have some other stuff to throw at us.
Yeah,
and,
I mean,
more.
And, you know, essentially as most of our famous musicians that we really think back to, Mozart, Beethoven, Bach, they were all church musicians. Like
right.
Bach,
mm-hmm.
in my opinion, is probably one of the most important people in music history. Bach.
Wow.
was so prolific. He was a church cantor and organist, and he wrote new music for every service.
Mm.
Right.
And just the amount of music that he would crank out was just incredibly prolific. And he was popular in his world, but when they adjusted the tuning system for piano, so they went from equal temperament, which is a slightly different interval bass, to even tempered, everybody was like, no, this is dumb, this is stupid. And Bach's like, hold on a second, this is the most awesome thing ever. And he wrote the well-tempered clavier, which was 12 pieces, one at every single key. So we have 12 keys now. They didn't then.
Uh-huh.
And so he wrote that, and everybody's like, oh, okay, well, Bach says it's okay. And so
we're
going to go with
okay.
this.
So here's a question I would like to ask Bach.
Uh-huh,
you know,
yes.
if I run into him in heaven, I hope I remember this
yes.
particular question, because if he was writing new songs for worship every week.
Yeah.
He was writing an entire new mass order every single
wow.
week.
How did people respond to that? Because this
yes.
is, again, goes back to the worship wars. You've taken away something that is sacred.
Yes.
I mean, it almost sounds like, since he was creating something new every week, people never knew what to expect.
He somewhat, some like, and I mean, the Kyrie is a Kyrie, and so the Kyrie eleison, like, he would take and put that a new setting with that, and so some of the things would be brand new complete music for just transitional, like this is going from this in mass, but in some of it was okay. Here's the same mass tune. We're going to write a completely different version, accompaniment, or whatever else. But one of the things that Bach was able to do with that is, since people were reading music, and he had a big choir that he was the director of. I mean, all of those chorales, "Alas and Did My Savior Bleed," that was a Bach chorale. Like, we're still singing that today.
Wow.
Like, it's like so much what he wrote is still there. I mean, like the Prelude and Fugue in D minor, it wasn't a church, but the ba da 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 da, like that you think about from that's Bach.
Right.
And all of those things. Brilliant. And so he set the style for what was going on, because the Catholic Church, they said, okay, here's the intervals that you're allowed to use. This is what's a consonant interval. Mm-hmm. This is heavenly. This sounds pretty. This is dissonant. This is not good. You can't use them. And then this is a forbidden interval, which is the tritone. They called it the devil's interval. So then Jimi Hendrix came along and said, okay, well, I'm going to take... I mean, granted, this was much later. So Purple Haze is based off the tritone as a piece of irony.
So it really was the devil's music. That's what...
You're
giving it up to all those people that are against the music that we listen to on the radio.
And the reason that Western music is the way it is, and the music is the way we listen to it, is because the Catholic Church set those harmony rules. They said, this is what's going to be pleasing to your ear. And after a couple hundred years, our ears developed for this was pleasing, this was not pleasing, this is offensive. So that same tritone, that's what they use for ambulance sirens and police sirens.
Oh, my.
Because it sticks out.
Wow.
And so here's the big shift that we continue to deal with. The church used to drive music.
Right.
Now the church responds to musical style.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so, do you know when that began to change? Is that really a more like in the last 50 years, or?
You know, to be honest, I would say that started to change when music making in the home became more prevalent in early America. And so when you were able to have a piano in your house and start, that's when Tin Pan Alley started cranking out music, cranking out songs, cranking out print music,
tell us what Tin Pan Alley is.
Tin Pan Alley would be in New York City, where, like, you had all the shows like the Gershwins and everything else, all of that early pop music, like I've Got Rhythm, George and Ira Gershwin's music, and those things. But even a little bit before that, like, singing, like, music became more prevalent in America. I mean, we had an early congregational singing, a lot of, back east, a lot of the churches were complaining that, well, our congregation can't sing for anything. And so then these churches would start singing schools for the kids to learn how to sing, the kids to learn the music like of the church, so that that aural style or that written style wouldn't die. And then the church also figured out, oh, hey, so these kids in our church are now meeting other kids in our church. Uh-huh. And so that was a place for boys and girls to meet to like kind of grow up together and then eventually get married. And so, you know, you bring people in, you breed people in, like David Johnson used to say. And then this guy named Lowell Mason, who ran singing schools, he invented music education in America, because he approached Philadelphia public schools, which I know public schools in America were around because of Sunday school and everything else. We talk about that with our confirmation kids. But he took what he was doing in church singing schools and said, told Philadelphia Public Schools that he would offer their curriculum for a year for free. He would train kids to sing, but they had to buy the curriculum from Lowell Mason. They had to send people to Lowell Mason to get trained as an educator. Huh. But because of what he did with Philadelphia, that's why we have Music Education in America. And that kind of started because of those church singing schools that started that educated population that were then became consumers of music. And then all of that early music really took off. And as people became more prolific, then American composers became more prolific. And places like Harvard started a school of music. Yale started a school of music because American composers are trying to keep up with what was going on in Europe. Because even in the early 1900s, 1930s, American composers are considered second-class citizens in the big picture music world.
Wow, how interesting is that?
And again, when I hear you talk about Harvard, and I'm guessing some of the East Coast Ivy League schools, one of the things we know about those schools is they were started by Christians, or they were started by churches. And so I think the answer to my question about the church used to drive and now we respond, it sounds like part of what we're experiencing is that there's give and take between the church and culture, that for years, culture was informed by the church, and then culture mm-hmm. moved on and began to find new expressions, perhaps mm-hmm. that the church wasn't always comfortable with, or, mm-hmm. or, you know, again, was not a classical kind of style. And so there may have been a gap then when the Christians and people trying to communicate faith missed out mm-hmm. because of that. And that's what's hard today, is how do we keep up, because there's so many musical yeah. styles. I mean, our church, I know before I came, the former music minister would tell me how the pastor said, I want us to have a K-Love sound, you know, mm-hmm. that we're going to be that radio station's kind of sound of music. Mm-hmm. I've got a good friend who pastors a church, and theirs is really a rock church. Mm-hmm. And so when people ask me, I say, well, if you go to that church, you know, they're rock. That's what they're about. If you come here, we're more VH1 instead of MTV. You know? we're still a band. We're not traditional, but we're not quite as heavy and into all of that. Mm-hmm. So, wow. I'm just sitting here. I'm kind of to blown away, but yeah. part of what I
and we just went through 1,200 years in like 15 minutes.
That's yeah, right. And but what we've talked about is not just how music was used to help educate people in their discipleship by teaching scripture, mm-hmm. by teaching about the nature and character of God, but it was also it helped with the liturgy, you know, the Kyrie yeah. that you talked about, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. Yeah. Worshipers, it might be a different tune, but they were able to hear mm-hmm. that, and it became a part of them. And mm-hmm. and now it seems like musical expressions are so broad
yeah.
that it's just hard to keep up with yeah. it. And to me, that's a really exciting thing, because mm-hmm. there becomes some, you know, creative new composers, if I can yeah. be so bold to yeah. use that term. So,
right.
Wow. That
yeah. That's fantastic.
I'm going to have to listen to this podcast 3 or 4 times yes. after it comes out to digest some of that. And so, Shane, we thank yeah. you so much
yeah,
for
thank you, Shane.
Being present with us again today. Stephanie, as always, it's good for us to be in studio.
Yes.
And for those of you that are listening, we hope you're as breathless about this as we are. We're real excited about this, and we hope you are too, and that it gives you a new appreciation for why we sing and worship and mm-hmm. why we use music the way we do in worship. And, of course, always, if you're new to this podcast and you're not familiar with our church, we would love to have you join us for worship. You can do that online through either YouTube or Facebook Live, but the best experience you could have would be to join us at 8:15, 9:30, or 10:50 on a Sunday mornings. Friends, it's so good to be with you again today. Thank you for allowing us into your ears, whether that's through your MP3 player, your cassette deck, your 8-track, or whatever it may be. God's blessings upon you today. We're so grateful that you joined us for today's podcast for St. Andrews Community United Methodist Church. We're located at 2727 Southwest 119th Street, Oklahoma City. So if you live in South Oklahoma City, Moore, Norman, Newcastle, Blanchard, Tuttle, Mustang, any of the surrounding communities, we would love to have you join us for worship. Service times are 8:15, 9:30, and 10:50. We hope to see you soon.